Last week we completed our study in the book of Ephesians, and this morning we're beginning a new series, although we won't be getting into the actual text this morning. It's more or less an introductory lesson to the letters to the seven churches recorded in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So if you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Whenever I was growing up as a young student in my school back in Belfast, Northern Ireland, there were 2 days in the school year that I feared more than any other day. Those were the days of my school report when it was sent home to my parents. I dreaded those days. I feared them. But in fifth grade, something very wonderful happened. I received a school report to take home to my parents, and my teacher had neglected to put the grades in. Well, I don't need to tell you, but that was the best school report I ever got. My parents were so pleased with all the A's I got on that report. But the Word of God might be compared to a school report card. It's an indicator of something, though, something very much more important than a school grade. It's an indicator of our level of commitment. It's an indicator of our obedience to God. And there is a day coming, the Bible makes it very, very clear, that there's a day coming when every Christian will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Christ will give to every individual the final grade. Now the very thought of that day, the very thought of that day of standing before the judgment seat of Christ should strike a holy fear in the heart of every believer. But it doesn't seem to give us too much concern today at all. Because when we stand before Christ, there will be no blanket of hypocrisy or sham to hide behind. He won't tolerate our lies and our excuses and our apathy and our disobedience. We will be exposed for what we really are, and we will be rewarded accordingly. Now, just for a few moments, I want us to look at the basis of the Christian's rewards, or, as it may be, a lack of them. Because the basis of a Christian's reward, let's get this clear, the basis of a Christian's reward is not dependent upon how many years that person has been a Christian. Because I know, and I'm sure you know, of many Christians who have been saved for 5, 10, 15, 25, 50 years. And as in the words of Paul in the book of Corinthians, they're no more than spiritual babies. They've never studied the Word of God. They wouldn't know what passages to take you to lead a sinner to Christ. They don't know the deep things of the Word of God. They're nothing more than spiritual babies. The basis of Christian's reward, neither is it dependent upon how many times we have attended church or Sunday school. Because I've known people who have attended church and Sunday school all their lives, and they go into church and Sunday school on a Sunday, but you'd never know they were a Christian the way they lived their lives Monday through Saturday. The basis of a Christian's reward as he stands before the judgment seat of Christ is dependent only upon services that have been rendered out of a heart of faithful and loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. The basis for a Christian's reward as he stands before the judgment seat of Christ is dependent only upon services that have been rendered out of a heart of faithful and loving obedience to the person of Jesus Christ. You see, you can render services out of many different motives. You can render services out of a motive of selfish gain. You can witness and you can pray. All for the motivation of being able to go and tell people, I witnessed to so many people today, or I prayed so many people today, or prayed for so many people. I remember in college there was one particular individual who used to have a little notice outside his room, says, in prayer. And he used to put it on the room, it used to be for ours. Because he wanted people to see that he was somebody more spiritual than the rest of us. We can serve in a church office. The motivation that we can be serving in, maybe because somebody's led a guilt trip on us. Maybe because we want to appear more spiritual than somebody else. Are you serving God that way? Or are you serving God with a pure heart of faithful and loving obedience? Now, this is a picture that's painted for us, a picture of judgment that is painted for us in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. As God stands before his church and as he looks at them in judgment. Chapter 1 of the book of Revelation begins with a vision of Christ. Now, John sees Christ. This is the Apostle John. And as he looks upon Christ, he notices that it's not the same Christ that he knew on earth. Christ is now risen and he's exalted and he's a glorified Christ. And John is overwhelmed at the glory of Christ. And in verse 17, he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. There are many stubborn Christians today who have never totally bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. They've never fallen on their face before Jesus Christ. They have never even bowed the knee. Many Christians who want Jesus Christ to be their Savior, but don't ask them to take him as Lord. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus asked perhaps the most embarrassing question to all his followers. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I'm telling you to do? John has a vision of exalted, glorified Christ, and his reaction is to fall on his face. And then the Lord tells John to write a message to seven different churches. And each message begins with a statement, I know thy works. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. I know thy works. Verse 9, he continues to the second church. And he says, I know thy works. And it goes on in chapter 2, verse 13 and verse 19. And chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 8 and verse 15. I know your works. And Christian, this morning, he knows your works. You can't hide. You can't hide from God. You may be able to fool your friends. You may be even to fool your relatives. You may fool your pastor. You may even fool yourself. But you can't fool God. You can't fool God. He says, I know your works. And then the Lord's message goes on. And a specific message is then given to each individual church. And we'll be studying over the next couple of weeks the messages that is related to each church individually. The message is given to each individual church, and then each letter is concluded with a promise of reward that is given to those in that church who are known as overcomers. Now, for the remainder of the service, I want to look at that word, overcomer. And I want us to try and find out exactly what the Bible means when it says overcomer. There are seven different promises to overcomers in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And each promise has its fulfillment after the judgment seat of Christ. And as Christians stand before that judgment seat, some Christians will be shown to have overcome, and their works will be acknowledged as gold, silver, and precious stone. But there will be other Christians who stand before that judgment seat of Christ, and instead of being shown to have overcome, been overcomers, it will be shown that they will have been overcome. And their works are illustrated as being equal to wood, hay, and stubble. Now at that time, at the judgment seat of Christ, these overcomers will inherit the promised rewards that are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And those persons who have been overcome will be denied these rewards. This is a message of the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, and this is what we're going to be studying over the next couple of weeks. But what does it mean to overcome? And who are those who are overcomers? And what is overcome? Let's answer these questions by looking at our text. What does it mean to overcome? Well, the very simple meaning of the Greek word means to conquer, to be victorious. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and verse 2, it's used again. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. It's exactly the same word, conquering and to conquer, is used as in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It's used again in the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 21. Paul says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. It's exactly the same word. It's always used in the context of a contest or conflict. And the victor is the person who is the overcomer. He's victorious. He's a conqueror. Now, the Greek word that is translated overcomer is very, very familiar to you all, especially those of you who are runners, because it's the word Nike. And I'm sure there are many of you have running shoes with the same Greek word that's printed on them. It means victor. It means overcomer. It means victorious, triumphant. Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of the book of Hebrews, views the Christian life or the Christian walk as a race. He says in verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. If you're a Christian this morning, you're in a race. But only those who win obtain a prize. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So Paul exhorts the Corinthian believers, so run that ye may obtain. Well, who are these overcomers? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5 tells us very clearly. Who is he that overcometh, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? All overcomers are Christians. The only way that you can even begin the race or enter into the battle is if you are a Christian. You see, there's no conflict in an individual's life until he's saved. But the moment that that individual becomes a child of God, the race begins. The battle starts. And all the forces of hell are on the offensive. All overcomers are Christians, but listen to this. Not all Christians are overcomers. Acts chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And Ananias and Sapphira were overcome by their love of money. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul relates the story about Demas. And Demas forsook Paul because he was overcome by the affairs of the present world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes concerning the Corinthian believers, and he tells us that there are many in the church at Corinth who were overcome by physical lusts. And Scripture is full of warnings and pleadings to Christians who have been or who are about to be overcome. All Christians are overcomers, but not all overcomers are Christians, but not all Christians are overcomers. But overcome by what? Overcome by what? Every Christian has three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Now, the people to whom John is writing, he's encouraging them to overcome the world. But rather than overcoming the world, they were themselves were being overcome by the world. Look at chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul says, or John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, there are two ways that Paul could have written this, or John could have written this particular phrase. There are two ways of writing a negative prohibition in the Greek language. He could have said, for example, do not begin to love the world. And we would understand from that that the people that John was writing to had not yet begun to love the world. Another way that John could write it is this: stop loving the world. And we would understand from that that these particular people were involved in loving the world and in its systems, and that Paul was commanding them to stop doing the thing that they're presently doing. And this is exactly what he's writing in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Stop loving the world and the things that are in the world. A number of years ago, a man by the name of William Law warned that the world is now a greater enemy to the Christian than it was in apostolic times. He said it is a greater enemy because it has greater power over Christians by its favors, its riches, honors, rewards, and protection than it had by the fire and fury of its persecutors. It is a more dangerous enemy by having lost its appearance of enmity. Its outward profession of Christianity makes it no longer considered as an enemy, and therefore the people are easily persuaded to resign themselves up to be given, to be governed, and directed by it. There was a family who was sitting eagerly before their television set, waiting to see the pictures of the first U.S. moon rocket firing and leaving on its journey. Suddenly, as they were watching the TV tube, the tension was interrupted by the voice of a small child who had just entered the room. I want to see Howdy Doody. Well, the family laughed because Howdy Doody was on another channel. But to the little girl, Howdy Doody was more important than the dream of man for centuries to reach the moon. Are the things of this world more important to you than the kingdom of God? Is success more important to you than the kingdom of God? Is prosperity or popularity more important to you as a Christian than the things of the kingdom of God? The world is the first of these great enemies of the Christian, but there's a second enemy, the enemy of the flesh. Now, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 tells us how the flesh can be overcome. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. An illustration I told before about a missionary who had left a particular left his particular work and went home in furlough for a number of years, and he was concerned all during that time how the natives that he had been ministering to and how he had shared the gospel with, and they had accepted Christ, he was concerned how they would progress in their spiritual walk with the Lord. So after returning to the mission field, he asked one of his key leaders in the church there, "Tell me," he said, "how is your walk with God?" He said, "It's like this. It's like a fight that's going on inside me between two dogs, a black dog and a white dog. And they're constantly at war with one another and tearing me apart." The missionary said to the Christian native, he says, "Which dog wins?" The native looked up to him rather embarrassed and said, "Whichever one I feed the most." Walk in the Spirit that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What are you feeding the most? Are you feeding the flesh by getting involved in all sorts of things? Reading the wrong kind of reading material? Watching the wrong kind of programs on TV? Or are you feeding the Spirit? Are you involved in studying of God's Word? Are you involved in sharing your faith with other people? Are we an overcomer or are we overcome? The third enemy that the Christian has to face is that of the devil himself. And one particular Christian once stood up in a group of people and said, "I'm not afraid of the devil." Another individual stood up and he says, "That's not the question, but is the devil afraid of you?" You see, Satan isn't concerned about Christians who just come to church on Sunday and go through church just like a routine of something else to do. But let that Christian start spending time studying God's Word. Let that Christian start spending time on his knees in prayer and witnessing and sharing his faith with others. Let that Christian start getting serious about the things of God and Satan will start taking notice. The book of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. We are told that there were those who overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. That's what it takes to be an overcomer. Are you an overcomer this morning? Or are you overcome? Ultimately, the answer to that question is in the hands of God as we stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. But you can answer this question. Are you seriously concerned about the kingdom of God? Does the kingdom of God come before everything else in your life? Before business? Before sports? Before friends? Before money? Before TV? Before success? Before popularity? Before everything and anything that competes for number one in your heart? Is the kingdom of God number one? If not, in view of the judgment seat of Christ, what are we going to do about it? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the warnings that are in Scripture that can help correct us and put us on course in the life that is pleasing in your eyes. We thank you not only for the warnings, we thank you for the blessings and the promises that are given to. And we thank you for the many blessings and the many promises that you have given to those who are overcomers. Grant that each one of us this morning would not be content with living a second-class Christian life, but that we would be overcomers, and that we would overcome the world and the flesh and the devil by the blood of Christ, by the word of our testimony, and that each one would not love our lives even unto death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.